Well, we come this morning to Philippians chapter 3, so take your Bibles if you haven't already and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We have two more sermons in this third chapter of Paul's letter to the Christians in Philippi. And so this morning I would like to read, beginning in verse 12, and I'm going to read down through verse 21, although we're going to divide these verses into two sermons, one this morning and then, Lord willing, one next week. Let me read the passage in its entirety just to set the context for us, because as you know, Paul wrote this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he wrote it as a letter, and all of Paul's thoughts go together, and so we don't want to divide them up unnecessarily. Listen to the Word of God as Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins in verse 12. He writes this, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." The year was 1954, when Roger Bannister and John Landy were both training to become the first man to run the mile in under 4 minutes, which was an unthinkable feat at the time. And so May 1st finally came, and Roger Bannister ran the mile at 3:59. But only 6 weeks later, John Landy ran the mile slightly better, coming in at 3:57, barely beating Bannister's time by 2 seconds. So in August of that same year, the race of the century took place. A crowd of sizable proportions gathered in Vancouver, British Columbia, and stood by to witness Roger Bannister and John Landy race the mile. The gun sounded, and the race began. And John Landy led the whole way and appeared to easily beat Bannister. But Landy made a fatal error that most experienced runners resist. Coming around the final turn to the finish line, he looked back over his shoulder to see where Bannister was, and as he did that, Bannister passed on the other side and won the race. We would say that Landy started the race well, but he did not finish the race well. You know, Scripture often refers to the Christian life as a race. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in particular was fond of using running analogies to describe the Christian life, alluding to the Isthmian Games, which were held in the city of Corinth and were almost as popular as the Olympics. Paul told the Corinthians, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we do it for an imperishable prize." Paul is telling the Corinthians in that passage that self-control and discipline of the body is critical for athletes in terms of their training. The athlete, doesn't take the race lightly. He trains with great determination, even withholding from himself the temptation to overeat or to oversleep, lest he not be ready when racing day comes. And when racing day comes, his focus is on the prize that comes at the end of the race that is awarded to the winner. And Paul is telling the Corinthians in this passage that I read to you that in the same vein, the Christian is to live life with the end goal of receiving the prize constantly before him. Because unlike an athlete, we race for an imperishable prize that has been promised for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Paul was obsessed with running the Christian race well. He lived his whole life with this sort of focus and determination to reach for that which was promised to him in Christ. For instance, he told the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, "But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course, my race, and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul said, "I am determined to do this." And yet Paul understood at the same time that it wasn't his determination alone that would carry him across the finish line. He told the church at Rome, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." He understood that as Christians, we have a responsibility to persevere in the race of life. And he wasn't afraid to tell believers they had this responsibility and even to warn them that they were not running the race well. He told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2 that they were running well, but then he asked them, "Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" In other words, they were running well, but there was something in their lives, and we know that it was related to false teaching, that prevented them from running and persevering as they should in the Christian life. When the Apostle Paul came to the end of his life, he ran the course well, because he tells us in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." We would say the Apostle Paul finished the race well. And Paul wants the Philippians to finish the race well, and the Holy Spirit wants you and I to finish the race well. So as we come to Philippians 3, verses 12 through 21, this theme of running shows up again. And in verses 12 through 16, the first five verses, Paul speaks, first of all, about a faith that finishes well. By the way, that's the category we want to fit into. But in the second half of this passage, in verses 17 through 21, he then speaks about a faith that fizzles. First, a faith that finishes well, verses 12 through 16. And then secondly, a faith that fizzles, verses 17 through 21. You don't want to be in the latter category. It's been well said that the faith that fizzles before the finish must have been flawed from the first. And no less than Jesus himself affirmed this when he gave the parable of the soils. You remember this parable. He said that the seed of the gospel lands on all kinds of hearts that appear to have faith, but there is only one type of heart soil that truly has faith, and it's that sort of life that bears fruit. The one who bears fruit proves the legitimacy of their faith. That was Jesus' point in the parable of the soils. So a faith that fizzles before the finish must have been flawed from the first. And Paul's going to speak about that sort of faith that fizzles. If you just notice down with me again at verses 18 and 19, Paul says, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Now, interestingly, Paul's not speaking about people in the world there. He's speaking about those within the church. Professing believers who didn't have true faith, and therefore it fizzled. It was flawed from the first. But before Paul addresses the type of faith that fizzles, he speaks about the type of faith that finishes well in verses 12 through 16. All those truly possessing faith in Jesus Christ will finish the Christian race. As I said, quoting 1 Corinthians 9:24 at the beginning, all run, but only one receives a prize in the athletic world. But in the Christian world, all true believers will run with perseverance, they will finish the race, and at the end of their life, they will receive the crown of righteousness. which is nothing more than the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's what Paul spoke about back in verse 11. We mentioned it last week. When we attain the resurrection from the dead, at that point, we will be glorified and we will be made perfect like our Lord Jesus. But Paul's point in verses 12 through 16 is that currently the race is not over. We've not reached the end of that yet. We're in the race. You and I are in it. Whether you like it or not, the starting gun has fired. The clock is ticking. And as Christians, we can't afford to look back. We can't afford to be distracted. We must push through life, run through life with all of our zeal, with all of our effort, pursuing holiness, pursuing the perfection that has been promised ours on the day of our glorification when we cross the finish line. As you know, joy in Christ is the theme of Philippians. And when we began looking at chapter 3, I said that the sub-theme of Philippians is found in chapter 3, and that is joy in the prize of Christian living. And this morning we see why. Because notice your Bibles in verse 14. Paul says that he presses on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, all true Christians know there is no greater joy than Christ, right? Christ is the believer's prize, and he or she receives no greater prize than Jesus. And so last week we spoke about the great doctrine of justification from verse 9, that we are found in him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And we glory and we boast in Christ alone. We glory and we boast that salvation only comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That our standing before God as righteous people is not based upon our performance. And we praise God for that. We rejoice in the doctrine of justification. We also rejoice in the other doctrine we spoke about last week, and that is the doctrine of glorification that Paul mentions in verse 11. That we might attain to the resurrection of the dead. On that day we will be glorified. And what Christian doesn't look forward to heaven and beholding the face of our blessed Savior while also reflecting His perfect image ourselves? And so on the one hand, we glory in justification, we glory in our glorification, and we boast in those things, and we talk about those things, but so often we don't give the proper attention to the other doctrine that Paul spoke about, and that's the doctrine of sanctification. He mentioned it in verse 10, where he says that I may know him, talking about Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, that's just not something we really like to talk about. Defeating sin, resisting temptation, growing in holiness, and suffering. Those aren't fun things to talk about. Those things take work, and we live for the weekend, don't we? We want what comes easy and what comes free. And I'm here to tell you this morning, salvation does come free. Justification does come free. Sanctification, however, deals with the nitty-gritty, day-in and day-out grind of persevering to know Christ, to know the power of His resurrection, to share in His sufferings, and to become like Him in His death as we live this life. And it's that doctrine, the doctrine of sanctification, that Paul now begins to pick up on in verses 12 and following. Paul is now going to encourage us to pursue sanctification. Sanctification, listen, is nothing less than striving for spiritual perfection. Now, the Bible is clear that this perfection is not attainable in this lifetime. But it is promised to us in the next lifetime, and because it is promised to us, and Paul knew that, Paul pushed forward that he might receive it. Verses 12 through 16 is so valuable to us because Paul is humble on the one hand, and he's also honest on the other. He's humble about the fact that since becoming a Christian some 30 years earlier, he is still not perfect. That should be encouraging to us. It's humbling for Paul to admit that he still has sins, he still falters, he still fails. And he's admitting that in these verses in so many words. He's not arrived yet. But he's not just humble, he's also honest about the fact that true believers will pursue sanctification. They will pursue spiritual perfection. And it's not because Paul was trying to work his way to heaven. Remember the context. Paul is very clear at the beginning of chapter 3. We are the true circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh, right? Unlike the false teachers, Paul said it's not faith plus circumcision. It's not faith plus good works that brings us salvation. In that very context, Paul nevertheless says, I know I've been promised perfection, but I'm still going to pursue it. I'm not going to stop running the race. I'm not going to put my life on cruise control. In fact, it was the reality that he would be perfected into the very image of Christ that motivated him. Notice again in verses 20 and 21, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Because Paul knew that he would receive spiritual perfection, he pursued it. That was his motivation. And I think this passage teaches us very simply that true faith in Jesus Christ as one Savior should result in some level of pursuit toward perfection and being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, something that's already been promised to us, but that we've not yet received and that God has called us to pursue. It's a powerful passage of Scripture because it causes us to reflect on what we are living for, what our passion consists of. Here's a simple question. Are you living for Christ in order to be like Christ? Are you pursuing holiness? Well, verses 12 through 16 help us answer that question. Paul tells us that a faith that runs and finishes the Christian life well is one that lives pursuing Christ-likeness. And such a life that pursues Christ-likeness will have three key qualities that will mark their lives. In order to run and finish the Christian life well, you must have, first of all, what we want to call the right perspective. Secondly, you must have the right priorities. And third, you must live by the right principle. Let's look at these. If you want to run the Christian life well and finish well and pursuing Christ's likeness, then first of all, you need to have what I want to call the right perspective. The right perspective. And Paul addresses this in verse 12 in such clear terms. Notice what he says. He begins by saying, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." I love this because Paul is so honest. He looks at his Christian life and he says that he has not reached perfect Christ-likeness yet. There is still sin. As he says in verse 10, he wants to know Christ better. He wants to know the power of his resurrection. But he doesn't always walk in the newness of life, of that resurrection life that was given to him by virtue of being united to Christ. He's covered much ground, but he is still running because he hasn't finished the course yet. He hasn't finished the race yet. And so Paul says, I'm not going to let up. Notice what he says. He goes on to say in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Now, this is where the running analogy comes in. He uses a word here. It's the English word press, and it's a runner's term because it refers to the type of effort used by a runner in a race. And so Paul picture him as a runner pressing on to the finish line, straining every muscle in his legs, every muscle in his body to pursue Christ-likeness, the Christ-likeness that has been promised to be his by God. Now you might ask yourself the question, why pursue something that isn't questionable? In other words, if it's already ours, in Christ, it's been promised to us, why all the effort? Why all the discipline? Why all the pursuit? Well, notice what Paul says. Here is his perspective. He says, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. And here he says, why? Because, the end of verse 12, Christ Jesus has made me his own. That was the perspective. Christ, of course, made Paul his own while he was traveling on the Damascus Road, on his way to persecute Christians, and he was suddenly seized by a blinding light and the voice of Jesus crying out to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me. We spoke about this last week. And after Paul asked who it was and Jesus told him that it was Jesus, the Lord, he was sent to Damascus where a disciple named Ananias received a vision from the Lord to go to Paul that Paul might be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in this vision, the Lord told Ananias a very important message. And we read about it in Acts chapter 9. If you take your Bibles and just turn with me to Acts chapter 9, we've alluded to Paul's conversion, but we've really yet to turn to Acts chapter 9. I want you to turn there because there is an important message that the Lord gives to Ananias about Paul. Paul has been blinded by the light. He has gone into Damascus. He can't see. And I want to pick up in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine," speaking about Paul, "to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now, this is an interesting passage because notice it says here, the Lord says to Ananias that Paul is a chosen instrument of mine. Paul is now owned by Christ. Christ Jesus had made Paul his own, just as Paul recorded in Philippians 3, verse 12. And not only that, but notice the message is he is a chosen instrument of mine. The phrase chosen instrument literally means a vessel of election. In other words, Paul, like all true believers, had been elected to salvation before the foundation of the world, but it wasn't until his Damascus Road experience that he was regenerated, that he was converted, that he was brought in union with Christ, and he became Christ's own in that sense. To borrow Paul's language back in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul was now found in Christ. And he owed his life to Christ, not as a means to work for his salvation, but out of gratitude. The Lord goes on to say to Ananias that he must suffer for the sake of my name. This only amplifies Paul's obligation, not to work for his salvation, it's been given to him, but out of gratitude because he is now Christ's, to live for the end to which Christ pursued him to begin with, which is spiritual perfection, which is true for all believers. So going back to Philippians chapter 3, we see that in verse 12, Paul's explaining his perspective at pursuing spiritual perfection. And the reason is this: he presses on to receive what Christ wants for him since making him his own. In other words, since Christ had made Paul his own on the Damascus Road, Paul would seek to make perfection his lifelong objective. And notice again in verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." That little phrase, "to make it my own," I want to highlight that for a moment, because in the Greek, this word refers to overtaking or seizing or catching. So that what Paul is saying in verse 12 is simply that he was running to make his own or to catch the very thing for which Jesus caught him for or chased after him for. Now, in one sense, Christ comes after all of his elect to save them, to justify them. He chases after us sovereignly like the hound from heaven. And he pursues us and he overtakes us and he justifies us. He declares us righteous. But that's not where our Lord stops. He does not just chase us down and save us to justify us. He also desires to sanctify us and to glorify us. All three of those doctrines go together: justification, sanctification, and glorification. We could say that Christ makes us his own in order to make us like himself. Paul understood that. And therefore, that was his perspective of living the Christian life, as if it was a race to catch the prize and end for which he was saved for to begin with, and that is to be conformed to the image of Christ. You do realize this morning, the same goal that Christ had in saving Paul is the same goal he has for all Christians. And it's delineated for us very clearly in Romans 8:29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." We were not just predestined to be justified, we were predestined to be sanctified. Or to borrow the language of 2 Thessalonians 2:14, it was for this He called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of your Lord Jesus Christ. That's simply another way of saying that you might be conformed perfectly to His image. In other words, what Paul is teaching us here in verse 12 is that the only right perspective for the Christian to possess in life is the same as Paul's. The Christian pursues Christ-likeness as a goal in life because that is the very goal Christ has in saving us. Now, this is true no matter how far we have advanced spiritually. There is always more sin to confess. There is always more holiness to pursue. As long as we have breath in our lungs, we have not arrived at the finish line, and therefore we have not been spiritually perfected yet. 1 John 1:8 tells us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Here's the deal, beloved. If perfection were attainable in this lifetime, I dare say the Apostle Paul would have accomplished it and would have achieved it. And yet he is very honest here in verse 12. After 30 years of running the Christian race, Paul says, I'm still not there yet. I'm still pressing on for that prize because I know Christ has made me His own. I now want to live for Him and live for the objective to which He has saved me, which is spiritual perfection. And we must adopt Paul's perspective if we want to run well and finish the race strongly. We must humbly acknowledge that we haven't arrived. And let me explain to you why this is so important. When we don't humbly recognize that we've not arrived spiritually, we no longer will be alerted to the temptation of sin. We no longer will be sensitive to sin. We will be blind to our own weaknesses. And this is a very dangerous way to run the Christian race. You remember Peter told us in 1 Peter 5:8 to be sober-minded and to be watchful because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like what? A roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We ought to live life understanding that Satan is real and he is prowling around. We've not arrived to complete spiritual knowledge. We're not completely and perfectly holy yet. And to think that we are is arrogant and is prideful. Paul, the greatest Christian to ever live, admitted he had not arrived after 30 years of running the Christian race. All of this reminds me of a lady who once told Charles Spurgeon that she prayed for him every day that he might not become a proud man. And Spurgeon responded by admitting that he had been neglectful because he had never prayed that same thing for this woman and that he needed to start doing so. And all at once the lady protested and she said that Spurgeon didn't need to pray for her because she wasn't in any danger of being proud. To which Spurgeon said, then I better begin praying at once, for you are proud already. It's a temptation for every Christian, especially those who have been saved for many, many years, to think that since we have covered a reasonable distance spiritually, we can now take a break. Sort of the spiritual version of the tortoise and the hare, where the hare took a nap and rested, and the tortoise won the race. We need to live by the right perspective. But admitting we haven't arrived at spiritual perfection and committing ourselves to continue striving for it is not enough in order to run the race of the Christian life and to finish well. We must not only have the right perspective, as Paul says in verse 12, but secondly, we must live with the right priorities. The right priorities. Notice this with me in verses 13 and 14. Paul moves from the right perspective, verse 12, now to the right priorities in verses 13 and 14. And Paul repeats himself, as he often does, at the beginning of verse 13. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. He doesn't want us to miss this. Twice in verse 12, he said he hadn't made it to perfection yet, and now once in verse 13. And notice he calls them brothers. He calls them brothers. He doesn't point to his apostleship. He simply calls them brothers. So that the Philippians don't get any ideas that there are different levels of spirituality where one can eventually attain perfection in this life. Paul is identifying with them as another brother who himself has not arrived. He may be an apostle, but he's still striving for perfection. It's a way to motivate them. Look, guys, I'm an apostle and I'm still not perfect. Brothers, look at what I'm doing. And notice he continues, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, as I said in the introduction, Paul is drawing very heavily on the analogy between an athlete running in a race and the Christian running the Christian life. Runners keep their eyes straight ahead toward the finish line. In fact, if you watch the Olympics, you'll watch them lined up. These runners are not distracted by anything. They don't look to their left. They don't look to their right. They don't look to the athletes beside them. They don't look into the stands. They are looking straight ahead. And they get into the starting blocks. They're still looking straight ahead with no distractions. And Paul's imagining himself as a runner that does that. In Paul's own day, there was no sporting event that took precedence over the foot race. If you go on an archaeology website, you'll see that ancient Greek stadiums were much like stadiums today. They were complete with tiered seating for spectators. But unlike races today, such as the Olympics, runners didn't run in a circle around the track like they do today. At Athens, for instance, which had one of the largest Greek stadiums, the length of the running course was 607 feet from beginning to end. That's about the length of two football fields. And the purpose of the foot race was to reach the goal opposite the end of the entrance, of which the athletes entered the stadium and literally stripped down to nothing. And then they would stand on a stone threshold. In fact, these stone blocks had grooves in them to give the runner's feet a firm hold for a quick takeoff. And there in their stance, they would wait for the signal of the race to begin. And once it started, they began running and they did not stop till they reached the goal at the end. That was their focus. And Paul pictures his day of salvation as the moment the gun sounded and the race began. And like a runner, Paul has an objective. It's to finish the race strong. The one objective he has in life is to pursue holiness. And so he says, but one thing I do is this. Pursuing holiness and Christ's likeness was what absorbed his time and his total concentration. And here I think we learn a very valuable lesson. Have you ever heard the expression, a jack of all trades but a master of none? Well, I think that some Christians, and I think we're all guilty of this to some degree, we get so busy living life that we forget what living life is really about as Christians. And before you know it, we're making excuses for not reading our Bibles, for not praying, for not going to church, for not listening to sound preaching, for not disciplining ourselves and not serving. Paul had no distractions. You know, Solomon counseled us in this way. I read this passage for our call to worship in Proverbs 4. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Holiness or the pursuit of Christ's likeness should be the priority of every Christian, and we must remove all distractions until that is our life objective. The other night, I was with the boys at a player development soccer clinic, and the instructor gave a great analogy in teaching the kids the importance of dribbling a soccer ball with your head up. And he said, playing soccer is sort of like driving a car. If you're driving a car and you put your head down, what happens? You wreck. You collide with someone else. What is it that keeps us as Christians from wrecking our lives? From colliding? It's this priority of pursuing Christ-likeness. We must constantly be dwelling upon this. And how are we to do this? Well, Paul says, notice your Bibles, he runs the Christian race of life, verse 13, by forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Once again, good athletes have short memories. They are able to forget what lies behind. They make a bad play. They have a bad race. They miss 10 shots in a row. They put it behind them, out of their mind. Otherwise, they will paralyze their performance. And in the same vein, there should be no rear view mirror in the life of the Christian. No looking back. If a runner looks back to see how close the next runner is or to see how much ground he has covered, he's going to end up losing the race. He's not going to finish the race well. So Paul says he forgets what lies behind. Now, what does this include? This includes both past achievements and failures that can paralyze our advance toward Christ likeness. And here's what happens. If you are marked with pride or you're susceptible to pride, you might look back on your past achievements as validation for your spiritual status. And this will paralyze you from moving forward because you'll have the tendency to think that you've already arrived, that look at everything that I've accomplished. It's the mindset of someone sitting under the preaching of the word and thinking, I hope so-and-so over there is listening to this. They really need to hear it. But of course we know you also need to hear it, right? If it's the word of God. Nobody has arrived at a perfect knowledge of Scripture. No one has arrived at a perfect holiness in life. We have to forget past achievements spiritually. But I think what Paul also means is that we need to forget past failures. Some people don't have a tendency to pride as much as they have a tendency to have a sensitive conscience and a tender heart, and they may look back at their past failures and be paralyzed with guilt, with no motivation to pursue Christ's likeness for fear that they're going to fail again. Listen, beloved, believers should not live on the laurels of past achievements, nor should they be guilt-ridden over past failures. We must run the Christian race forgetting what lies behind. We are to live for the present and the future, or we will never progress spiritually. And so whether it's past burdens, bitter relationships, sins, spiritual catastrophes, listen, they are all used by God in our past to make us better in the present so that we run for Christ's likeness toward the future. Jesus was clear, Luke 9:62, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. But Paul's priorities are right. Not only does he forget what lies behind, notice what else he says in verse 13. He says, he also reaches for what's been promised to him. He says he is straining to what lies ahead. The image you hear is that of a sweating athlete with big eyes and an ever-widening stride and a straining of every muscle and every nerve as he leans forward, giving it his all, ready to cross the finish line. That's how Paul lived his life. Forgetting the past, pushing forward to Christ's likeness. And here's the key verse, verse 14, really the key verse of the whole chapter. Paul says, summing all of this up, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul again says he presses or he runs to catch that goal or that prize. Now here's where we really need to think in our interpretation of verse 14, because it will affect how we understand what Paul's trying to get across. Spiritual perfection can be viewed from the angle of being a goal or as being a prize. Notice in verse 14, Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Two words that are speaking about the same reality. Seeing spiritual perfection as a goal is to see it as something we pursue. Something we strive after. Something we're responsible for. But seeing spiritual perfection as a prize, on the other hand, is seeing it as something, and here is the key, that has already been promised to us by His sovereign grace. And we need to have both views, and we need to hold those views in tension without trying to understand how it works. On the one hand, we must see spiritual perfection as constituting a goal that we are striving after as if we might not get it. That's Paul's mentality. And yet we must also see spiritual perfection as a prize that God in His grace is going to award every true believer who indeed perseveres unto the end. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And spiritual perfection is a goal and it is a prize. So Paul says that he presses toward the goal of the prize, and watch this. He calls it the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, what exactly is this? Well, it also has two aspects. First, the upward call of God refers to the effective gospel call. So this was the divine summons, much like Paul had on the Damascus Road, when he heard the voice of Jesus calling him, and he responded irresistibly by the power of the Spirit to now follow after Jesus and to pursue spiritual perfection. Every true believer has responded to the effective gospel call. So the gospel is preached to all. And there are many people who hear the gospel, but it's only effective to those who have been chosen and elected. It's the divine summons. It's the upward call of God. We don't hear an audible voice from Jesus. But much like Paul did on the Damascus Road, God calls us through His Word by the Spirit to Himself. Jesus Himself said this, "My sheep hear My voice, and I give them eternal life." And then He says this, "They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." Because God has called us to Christ, He will keep us in Christ as we run this race. No one will snatch us out of His hand. At salvation, He called us to justify us, to sanctify us, to glorify us. He's called us to a life of holiness that will culminate in being perfectly like Him. So the upper call of God in Christ Jesus refers to the effective gospel call. But secondly, it refers to the call that has yet taken place. There is an upward call of God in Christ Jesus that has not taken place yet. And that day will come, as 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, in which God will call us, He will usher us into His presence in heaven, where we will be given the prize of perfect righteousness that we strove after on this earth. As John says in 1 John 3:2, when we see Him, we will be just as He is. Again, Paul is using the runner analogy here. In Paul's day, the winner of a race was summoned from the floor of the stadium to the elevated judge's seat to receive his prize of victory. His prize of victory was usually a wreath of leaves. But here, Paul is referring to this prize as that of the believer. It's the crown of righteousness, what Paul spoke about in 2 Timothy 4:7, that we will all receive a crown of righteousness as believers when we are called up by God, when our physical bodies are reunited with our souls and we meet the Lord in the air, we will forever be with Him and we will forever be like Him, perfectly conformed to His image. So Paul said at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Listen, Paul knew that God had made him His own. Therefore, Paul would live as if he was Christ's own. He would serve Him until the day he died. He would not deviate from the path. He would press on. Paul lived with the right priorities. And of course, the questions this morning are you living according to the right priorities? You know, it's amazing that we will applaud the sacrifices that a student makes to earn a degree. We will applaud the discipline that it takes for a businessman to perhaps start a business and to sacrifice a lot and to work and to have energy put into that, sacrificing his social life and all of that. We applaud the athlete who works unceasingly to make it to the big leagues. And yet we so often talk down about those who pursue holiness as they're some sort of Jesus freaks or something like that. Are we so afraid of being accused of legalism that we've just decided we're not going to have any discipline in our life? We're not going to have any discipline. We're not going to have any striving. There's not going to be any resisting of sin. Well, we don't want to be accused of being legalists. We don't want to be accused of working our way to heaven. So we just have no discipline. There's no striving. There's no confession of sin. There's no humility. Are we guilty of presuming on God's grace, of sinning that grace may abound? I think this is a dangerous thing. We can tempt ourselves to say that striving for holiness, dying to sin, disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness looks too much like legalism than resting in the gospel. And what I want to encourage you with this morning is that Paul rested solely and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation. And yet, he was not a man who shuffled down the track of life. He didn't sit and take a break. He might have gotten elbowed and tripped and knocked down, but he got right back up and he kept running. Listen, God preserves your faith so that you will persevere, but you must persevere. You must be in the race. And we can't run the race well when we're distracted. So many Christians' lives are fragmented, disorganized, and distracted. They're living what I call kind of the shotgun approach to life. They're spread out in a million different ways, so thin, they don't want to miss out on anything in life, and as a result, they're missing out on all the joy that comes from a life that's energized in pursuing Christ-likeness. Paul didn't have the shotgun approach. He had the rifle approach. It's a much better method. A singularly focused agenda to live for Christ and to live like Christ. You say, well, what will this cost me? Well, it'll cost you a lot. It'll cost you time. It'll cost you sleep. It'll cost you energy. It may even cost you your life. There is a popular legend about the origin of the red hand. Some of you may have heard about this. It was associated with the sovereignty and kingship. According to the legend, and this is on the O'Neill coat of arms, the kingdom of Ulster, which is in Northern Ireland, had at once no rightful heir. And so because of this, it was agreed that a boat race would take place, and whoever's hand was to first touch the shore of Ireland, that person would be made king. Well, one potential king so desired the kingship, he so desired the land of Ireland, the land of Ulster, he began to lose the race, reportedly. You know what he did? He cut off his hand and he threw it onto the shore so that his hand reached the shore first. Say, that's radical. Well, not any more radical than what Jesus said. If your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of heaven maimed than to be cast into the lake of fire. Oh, Paul understood. He understood what it meant to pursue Christ's likeness. It meant that there would be confession of sin. It meant that it would take much effort. Paul was willing to do that. Why? Because he had the right perspective. Christ had made him his own. He was no longer his own. He had been bought with a price. In order to run the Christian race well, in order to finish well as we pursue Christ's likeness, we must not only have the right perspective, that is, understanding that we've not attained spiritual perfection. Christ has made us his own, therefore we are to live as if we're his own. But we must also have the right priorities. We must forget what lies behind. We must press on to what lies ahead toward the goal of what has already been promised us in Christ Jesus. So we live with the right perspective. We live with the right priorities. And third, we need to live with the right principle. The right principle. This is the only right principle to live by. Paul gives it to us in verses 15 and 16. The very reason we are left on this earth is to glorify Christ by living like Christ. And Paul, he's writing chapter 3 polemically. And what I mean by that is that he anticipates gainsayers. He anticipates these false teachers or anyone else in the Philippian congregation saying, is this really true, Paul? Is what you're saying really truth? Paul, therefore, is writing polemically. He's anticipating these gainsayers. So notice he gives the right principle beginning in verse 15. Notice he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. This is another way of saying, look, some of you think you're spiritually mature when you're not. The truly mature ones aren't living with the illusion that they have arrived at spiritual perfection. That is why the truly mature ones continue to run after Christ's likeness. In fact, many commentators point out, and I happen to agree with them, that that word translated mature, it's teleios. It could be translated as perfect in your translation. That would be a correct translation. And if it's translated as perfect, Paul would be using a bit of sarcasm. Since some believers in Philippi apparently thought that they had reached the level of spiritual perfection, Paul's saying the truly mature ones, a.k.a. the truly perfect ones, are the ones who recognize that they haven't reached perfection. Paul was very capable of sarcasm, as was his Lord, especially against those who were prideful. And notice what he says further. He says that if someone might think otherwise, it's okay. God will reveal that also to you. I mean, this is just dripping with sarcasm. This is the only right way to live the Christian life, is to pursue Christ-likeness. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. That's scary. What does Paul mean by that? Well, I'm not quite sure. But he's pointing to one of two things. He's either pointing out his confidence that God's Word eventually will reveal to the true believer what living life is really about. And that's possible, that Paul would have such confidence in the Word of God that by the Spirit of God, that truth of pursuing Christ's likeness would be revealed as the reason to live by anyone that might doubt it. Or Paul may be pointing to his confidence not in God's Word, but another W word, and that is God's wrath, whereby God will chasten believers. Think Proverbs 16:18 with me. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. God will chasten believers by bringing affliction into their lives, sort of smacking them awake from their spiritual slumber and spiritual laziness from not running in the race. That is not out of bounds for God to do. God can do whatever He wants. And perhaps Paul's referring to both here when he says, and if you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. Maybe he's referring to both God's Word that will reveal it, as well as to His wrath. Either way, Paul gets crystal clear about this principle for running the Christian race. He says unequivocally in verse 16, notice your Bibles, he says, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained." I like the King James translation. It says, "Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." Or if you're using the New American Standard Version, it says, "However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." What standard? The standard of living for Christ by living like Christ. The standard that Paul's been speaking about in verses 12 through 14. Pursuing the likeness of Christ, Paul is saying, is not just for apostles. It's for all Christians. It's not just for pastors. It's for people in the church from top to bottom. What Paul is saying is that the only truly obedient Christian is the one who constantly strives for Christ's likeness, no matter how far they have advanced. Paul's saying, listen, this is the rule. This is the principle. This is the standard for right Christian living, and there is no other way to live. You've heard me say it before, living the Christian life is a community project. And that's why on the front of the bulletins every week is published Colossians 1:28. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Listen, that's the purpose of the church. That's the purpose of the Word of God, to present us mature, ultimately perfect, in Christ. This is the reason pastor teachers are appointed in churches, according to Paul in Ephesians 4. They're appointed for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We want to finish well. We want to have a faith that finishes well. In order to run the Christian life and finish well by pursuing Christ's likeness, we need to have the right perspective, recognizing we haven't arrived spiritually. We need to have the right priorities, not looking back, looking forward, pressing on to what's been promised to us. But we must also live by the right principle. Help me to realize there's no other Christian way to live the Christian life than by pursuing Christ's likeness. The preaching of God's Word and the Holy Sacrament, such as the Lord's Supper, are like refreshment stations at a marathon. As we run the Christian life, we cannot afford to fail at availing ourselves from them for spiritual strength, for spiritual nourishment. Not if we want to run well. Not if we want to finish well. And so this morning, we come, we have heard the preaching of the Word of God, and now we come to take the Lord's Supper. And I would just ask you, or maybe just say, perhaps you're weary, you're tired, you're struggling in the Christian race. Perhaps you feel like giving up, throwing the towel in. Listen, don't do that. You're here today, and you're here exactly where God wants you to be. It's the preaching of the Word and the Lord's Supper that are both reminders, one visible, one invisible, of the gospel. They are reminders to us of God's grace. They are reminders to us that we cannot, listen to me, we cannot begin and we cannot finish the race apart from God's sovereign grace and mercy, which are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in the right place. Pursue that Christ likeness and be refreshed this morning through the visible Word and through the invisible Word. Well, let us pray.